Well, it's good to see you. Is that too loud? It's pretty loud, isn't it? Is that good? Okay. If you're on the front, you get it louder. It's good to see you. I hope everybody had the first half of good holidays, and I hope you don't have plans that will cause any trouble this evening. I want to encourage you over the next two Sundays. So over the next 2 weeks, I want to ask you to do something in preparation for our time of edification, our share time that we just had. I want you to take this week and even the week after, and I want you to try and ask the Lord, maybe you have a journal and you've written things down over the past year. But we used to do this regularly as a church. Well, what we want to do is I want those two times of sharing and edification be aimed at remembering what God has done in 2023. It's quite easy for us to make a list of the difficulties, of things that were hard, of things that maybe went wrong or didn't go the way we wanted. Do you also then take the opportunity to remember when God helped you get through that, got you through it, delivered you? I find in my own life that it's easy to pray and to struggle, but then to be reminded to give thanks for all the things that God did do. Even in the moment, you know, maybe it's just a quick prayer. Thank you, Lord, for doing X. Do we have grateful hearts? Would people look at us and say, man, I hear thanks from that person a lot. They just seem really at peace. They're grateful for life. So my encouragement over the next 2 weeks as we think towards our share time, review 2023. If you're like me, it will take some effort to remember what happened further back than just last week. So try to review, ask the Lord to give you those memories so that we can celebrate all of his works together. Now, we're in Matthew 13. You may have thought when we did the parables that we finished 13. But we have five little verses. I think it's five, six, that we want to finish today. And then we'll move on in to 14. And I think this is really a helpful passage to us. So if you will, look at Matthew 13, we'll begin in verse 53 and go through the end. This is the word of the Lord. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Father, we just offer our time to you as we look more closely at your word. We think of the unbelief of those closest to Jesus who knew him best. Lord, we should not look down our nose, but think about our own times of unbelief and how you've transformed us and many thousands. And we pray that you would continue to do that. So Lord, help us to think on the issues of unbelief. Lord, open our eyes, open our minds. May our hearts be receptive soil. May we produce the fruit that you promise and say your word will. It will not come back void. The question is, will it come back void in our lives? May the answer be no, Lord, and may we produce the fruit of it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. By way of brief reminder of where we've been, you remember in chapters 4 through 9, Matthew has laid out his evidence for the life and ministry of Jesus. This is what he said at the end of chapter 4. Jesus was healing every affliction and disease. He was teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming God's kingdom. Now, we learned throughout the rest of Matthew that proclaiming God's kingdom, it was going to be a global people brought into relationship with God through the Christ. Now, for the Jewish people who truly already knew God, I mean, they had a relationship with God. The arrival of the Messiah was a call to return to God with a whole heart, confessing and forsaking their sin. For the ones who did not truly know God, it was a call to submit to God for the first time, to confess their sin and to turn away from it. Now, you remember John the Baptist, when he came preaching the message, repent and turn from your sins and bear the fruit. Hey, sweetie. And bear the fruit of repentance. You remember what else he said? He said a biological connection to Abraham is insufficient. It won't be enough to save you. And Jesus goes on to add to that. I'm connecting two thoughts that weren't found in the same passage, but essentially, Jesus says, I came to save those who are sick. So if you count yourself as Abraham's descendant, but you won't have faith in God, you're sick. You need help. You need a savior. You need a physician. And so they must believe. We also have seen that with the arrival of Messiah Jesus, the new kingdom is breaking in. I think it was back in chapter 9. Remember, Jesus tells them that means that not all the old things can continue the way they have been. New wine needs new wineskin. You can't put new things in old containers, especially ones that are expanding and changing. You need new wineskins, new forms. Furthermore, Jesus goes on to fulfill his right to forgive sins and to clarify and determine what's allowed to happen on the Sabbath. Now, what happens? That begins to get him in trouble, doesn't it? Some of the religious leaders begin going after him, saying, you have no right to do that. Matthew begins to show us that belief in Jesus was not pervasive, and in fact, hostility towards Jesus was increasing. That's what we've seen so far. There was considerable resistance and confusion. Remember his own cousin, John the Baptist? Remember chapter 11? He sends word to Jesus. Are you who we thought we were waiting for? Should we look for another? Even he was confused about the coming of the kingdom and the Messiah because it didn't look like many people thought it would. Then in chapter 13, Matthew pulls together a number of parables of Jesus, demonstrating and explaining why there were many who did not believe the gospel. Matthew concludes this whole section, because I think at the end of 13, he's wrapping up a large section with Jesus visiting his hometown. So now we have a number of people who have read and have studied the Gospels significantly. How many times do the Gospel writers tell us or make mention of Jesus going to his hometown after he has established residency in Capernaum. Anybody got a guess?
Not too often, if at all.
That's a great general answer.
At least once.
The choices, to me, seem to be one or two. Now, I would love to be proven wrong. Here's our choices. If it's only one time, then this occasion in Matthew 13 is the same occasion that Luke mentions in chapter 4 of Luke at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where he goes, he's in the synagogue, he sits down, they hand the scroll to him. It must have been his time to read the scripture, because they had a very detailed calendar of who was assigned at what times on what Sabbath days. And coincidentally, in quotes, they hand him Isaiah 61, where it tells of the future Messiah who would come. And Jesus says, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your midst. And do you remember what happens in that Luke 4 account? Anybody? Does it go well? The people become enraged, and then what do? They run him out to the edge of town. It's hard to even envision what this would have looked like. To throw him over the brow of the hill and kill him. And Luke just nonchalantly says, but he passed through their midst. And maybe in the Gospel of John's words, it was not yet his time. The other option, so that's the first option, that this visit to Nazareth coincides with those events. Our second option is that Matthew's chapter 13 visit was Jesus' second time later in his ministry. I'm slightly more inclined towards this view because Matthew offers no indication that the people tried to kill him. That's not to say that it couldn't have happened, but it seems to be pretty cordial. And although Matthew is not strictly chronological, this does not appear to be towards the beginning of his ministry. It seems like there's been sufficient time since he's left Nazareth. Why? Because news of his teachings, his healings, have reached Nazareth. Lastly, Mark, who is more chronological than Matthew, he places these events in chapter 6, which is much further along in Jesus' ministry, not at the beginning, and he relayed nothing about the violence that was intended upon Jesus in Luke 4. Now, in going to his hometown, here's what we see. Jesus continued his regular practice of teaching in the local synagogue. It says he taught them. This is an imperfect verb, meaning it could mean one of two things. He taught them a lot, meaning often, continually. That's what he kept doing as he was in Nazareth. It could also mean he was keeping up with the practice of what he did when he went everywhere. He would go into the synagogue and teach. But here's the key. Matthew hones in on the result of Jesus' teaching. Did you see it? They were what? Astonished. They were so amazed as to be practically overwhelmed. R.T. France says this. Every use of this Greek word in the Gospels relates to the effect of Jesus' teaching and miracles. Have you noticed, especially in Matthew, everywhere Jesus went, when he taught and performed miracles, what does it say about the people? They were overwhelmed. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were surprised. This was constant. Remember the crowd's reaction at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, way back in Matthew 7? Anybody remember that? The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Notice, Jesus' hometown people responded just like the peoples did everywhere else. They were shocked, amazed, startled, overwhelmed. We have a lot of words available to us in English. But what happens? Their amazement quickly gave way to what? Skepticism. In fact, Matthew recorded 6 of their questions. Maybe there were more, but they're very interesting. Look at them again. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Did you notice the bookends? Where? And this word means, what's the source? Where did this come from? From where or from whom did Jesus get this wisdom or this learning? From where or from whom is Jesus able to do these mighty works? Now consider, Jesus had been gone for, let's take the lowest possibility, maybe just a few months, and maybe more likely up to a year, maybe 2 years he's been gone. And the hometown people were trying to make sense of what they're seeing and witnessing with their eyes and what they used to know. But notice, their questioning led them away from the truth of what they heard and saw. Has that ever happened to you? You're struggling to understand something you're witnessing or seeing, and you know what you saw, but then all the questions begin to throw shade on it. I'm not sure that's really how it happened, or I'm not sure I saw what I saw, or this and this and this. Perhaps their reasoning went something like this. This is the same man that we saw as a little boy. We saw he grew up here with his brothers and sisters and with our kids, and we saw him in the synagogue, and he studied with the other boys. And he was just a regular kid helping Joseph in the shop. Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus also became a carpenter. He lived here. He built our table, and he put in the front wall of our house. Well, Joseph wasn't that unusual from the rest of us. He was no great mind when it came to the Torah. There aren't any rabbis in that family. No one's studied with a great rabbi. No one's especially brilliant in the scriptures. We're all just simple villagers. This is Nazareth. This is not Jerusalem. Who does he think he is, and where did he obtain all this learning and insight? We have to remember that Jesus demonstrated a very unique capacity to understand the Torah. Deep understanding and the ability to teach it with authority such that people would say, we've not heard anything like this before. And so people were naturally curious, where did Jesus obtain these abilities? Perhaps some had even heard the Pharisees' suggestions. You remember what they said? You did this through Beelzebul, through the devil. That's where you got the power from. Or maybe it's just as simple as they couldn't understand how he became who he was in just a matter of months or a year or two. But in their curiosity and in their wrestling, Matthew actually tells us what was truly going on, doesn't he? In verse 58. This is at the bottom of it. They did not believe. They didn't believe. So with Matthew's help, what we come to understand that what they're doing with these questions is they're only making excuses for their refusal to believe. That's really at the bottom of it. I mean, think about it. Could we not rightly assume that they already noticed the uniqueness of Jesus when he was growing up? Is that such a far stretch? A little boy who never sins? A little boy who doesn't slap his brother, punch him? A little girl who never pulls her sister's hair? A child who doesn't lie, doesn't hit, doesn't lash out, treats others with kindness, is honest, walks in peace and joy? Did that not make him unique in his community? Furthermore, what do we know about Jesus at the age of 12? What happened in that little trip to Jerusalem? Remember, he gets separated from the caravan going back to Nazareth. His parents realize it a few days later. They come back. They find him in the temple. And where do they find him? He's sitting among the rabble, right? No, he's sitting among the well-respected teachers answering questions, asking questions. And here's what it says. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He's 12. Doesn't that sound like being astonished? And isn't it reasonable to conclude that since that experience, some 18 years earlier, many people who have interacted with Jesus as a teenager, as a tradesman, a businessman, would have seen this wisdom in the scripture up close and personal? A man well advanced beyond his years as we understand how people should develop? But now it seems like the setting of actually teaching in a synagogue is more serious, and or the things that he's claiming for himself to be the Messiah is just a bit too much. But really, here's where I think the nub of the teaching for them and for us is. Their excuses and our excuses actually betray where our hearts really are, aren't they? Or don't they? They did not want to believe. Listen to what Jesus had said over in John. Sometimes you wish the gospel writers would have gotten together, but in the Lord's wisdom, here's what Jesus said. If you had believed Moses, you remember the rest? You would believe me. For Moses wrote of me. They did not believe Jesus was the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise through Moses to send another prophet like him, but greater than him, that the people were supposed to obey. So what we find among Jewish people are a certain set of excuses. Perhaps among us, we have some overlap. And maybe we have some additional different excuses. But for them, what Jesus was saying is that if you understood all of this and you truly believed the Lord and believed His word, then you would believe that I am who I say I am. And instead, and here's the culpability for all of us, the people in Jesus' hometown, they used excuses to reason away why they heard with their ears and what they saw with their eyes could not be true. Jesus is just one of us. He's not special. He came from our village. And they refused to believe God's very word that said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. What was coming out of Jesus' mouth? Continual knowledge and understanding. What's actually being revealed is the people in Jesus' hometown and in His own family refused to put their trust in God's provision for their salvation. Doesn't that just expose that they weren't actually believing Yahweh before Jesus arrived? Because don't we see in Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simon and Anna that the people who were prepared, who were truly trusting in the Lord, they believed in the Messiah. But when Christ came to Nazareth, they did not want to believe it. And they only gave excuses for their unbelief. Well, it's easy to point the finger at them, isn't it? What about us? What about us? What about Americans? What are our excuses for refusing to trust in Jesus? I bet we could come up with 20 or 30 in about a minute. Maybe someone would say, what about science? We know miracles can't happen. People don't walk on water. Seas don't part. You can't heal another person just by speaking to them. We know it's not possible to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and somehow do some hocus pocus and make the bread and the fish continually multiply so that 5,000 plus can eat. We know that's not possible. And what about evolution? Evolution disproves the Bible's account of how the world came into being. And what about the Bible? Everybody knows it's a man-made document. And everybody knows it's been changed, it's been corrupted, and men just wrote in there what they wanted to. It can't be trusted. Every one of these excuses need to be answered intelligently, don't they? But if we're honest with our own hearts and the people that are in our lives, we know that these excuses are really just a mask over the heart to keep me from having to deal with the heart, not having to deal with the real issues. And why do we do that? Because we know if the Bible's claims are true, and if Jesus is who He says He is, then He has claim over my life. And that means He can tell me what my life should look like and how I should run it, how I should live it, the decisions I should make. And you know, in our fallen state, apart from God's grace, we don't want it. We don't want it. Colossians 1 tells us why we don't want it. Because we're hostile in our minds. We're hostile towards God. What does that mean? It means you and I, without God, we want independence. I want to be self-sufficient. You don't tell me how to run my life, and I won't tell you how to run your life. And when I mess up, you don't tell me what I did wrong. And I won't tell you what you did wrong. And we live and let live, and you do what you want. I know what's best for my life. And no one can tell me what to do. But if God's revelation is true, and if He created us to know Him, and if it's true that our refusal to follow Him plunges us into spiritual darkness, and if Jesus is God's answer to our deepest need, and He's the only one to provide forgiveness of sin, and to show us the way back to relationship with God, and He's the only one that can give us the fullness of life that God promised, and if He requires that we believe in Christ and follow Him, then that means we must surrender our lives to Him and believe in Him. And not just once, but every day. We entrust our lives to Jesus, who knows us and has provided the way for us to have peace with God, peace in our own souls, and peace with each other. But Matthew shows us in 57 the results of what it means for someone who will not believe in Christ, the only one that can help us. Look at verse 57. They took offense at Him. Now think about it. Matthew's not just describing Jesus' neighbors who live close to Him. He's not just describing the townspeople that Jesus had business with. He's not just talking about the other men that He went to synagogue with. He's talking about people in Jesus' own family. Offense means this. Offense describes one who is angered or scandalized by something. One who stumbles over something. One who does not believe in Jesus. Matthew is likely referring to Isaiah 8, which we've already discussed. Remember back in Matthew 11, where Jesus was quoting it to John the Baptist. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me. Well, back in Isaiah 8, for every person who does not trust in Yahweh, Yahweh would become to that person a rock of stumbling, and many shall stumble. The message to John was positive. Hey, don't stumble over me. Don't trip up. Keep going. Keep believing, even though things don't look like you expected. For those here in Nazareth, it's not final, but it's more concrete that they have already begun stumbling. What about you, friend? Are you stumbling over Jesus? Do you come up with any number of excuses to not put your trust in Him? If that's you, let me encourage you. Instead of walking away, why don't you press in closer? Don't allow the questions that are difficult to answer or that seem overwhelming cause the clear truths that you're hearing and seeing be totally erased. Don't be like the Nazarenes who said they saw Jesus' wisdom. They heard his teaching. They saw some miracles. But they were like, yeah, we saw, we heard, but no, we don't believe it. It's not for me. Instead of being like that, can I challenge you to investigate, to ask questions, to seek out answers? Because here's the truth of God's word. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. And he exalts himself to show mercy to you. But as you contemplate these questions, you must be aware of your excuses. Because at the bottom, underneath all your excuses, is a refusal to submit your life to God. That's the bottom line truth. We all refuse and resist to bow our wills to Christ. Why do we do that? Because we don't actually want to believe. We're hostile in our mind. And we want to establish some kind of merit, some kind of basis to where God would accept me. The people in Nazareth, they stumbled over the truth. They resisted God. Even though the truths were flaming in their minds, I challenge you, don't make that same mistake. Now let me turn toward the one who would say, I already trust in Christ. Let me ask you, brother or sister, how do excuses serve your unbelief? What are the excuses you find in your own heart and in your own mind to say, I'll go this far, but I can't go further. I can't do more. Yeah, I probably should obey here, but this and this and this. And I don't mean that you somehow lose your salvation. But the same wrestling match that happens in one who doesn't yet believe and has excuses not to follow the truth. Did you know that if you're living in the flesh, you're trusting in yourself, that you can function almost just like an unbeliever? And you're going to have the same kinds of excuses. Unbelief, excuses that fuel unbelief, cause us to live life a half or a quarter of what he's promised, of all that's available to us in Christ. And unbelief serves to affirm us in the choices that the world says we should make and that we've been making. And you know what unbelief is? It's just the evidence of us putting our confidence in the flesh. I can fix this. I can figure out a solution. I can get myself out of this. I'm smart enough. True belief, however, is turning the eyes of our heart away from ourselves and to Christ. Continually, we're seeking his grace to help in time of need. And when you do that, then you will come to know your soul will be filled again with goodness and with grace and mercy and power and holiness, all of the distinctives of the authentic Christian experience. When you turn away from your excuses, when you turn away from yourself and turn to God. When we turn our eyes to Christ from ourselves, we will be in the process, by his grace, of eroding all those excuses. Before we wrap up, let me just give us what I think is a hopeful postscript to this sad Nazareth story. Doesn't it make you sad? That the people who knew Jesus the most resisted him just like everyone else. I think there's two truths that we need to hold in tension. Number one, this may feel a little bit like it's out of left field, but we saw back in Matthew 7, don't throw your pearls before swine. We have no evidence that Jesus ever went back to Nazareth again. They received a clear witness to God's power, clear teaching, and yet they were filled with unbelief. Now, this truth doesn't mean that we easily or quickly give up on people. However, there is a wisdom that's necessary to know, I need to take a break from this person because there is nothing getting through. It's just resistance. We've continually given them the truth of the gospel. And there doesn't seem, it's just hard soil continually. That's one truth we need to hold in tension. The other truth is this. We need to patiently pursue people. Am I speaking out of both sides of my mouth? That's why we hold it in tension. We patiently pursue people with the aim of continually helping them get to the cross and to the resurrection. Here's why. The cross is the greatest expression of God's love for humanity through the sacrifice of Christ, laying down his life, taking our sin, our wrath upon himself. The resurrection is the greatest witness to God's power to defeat sin and death and the devil by raising a man from the dead. Now, you can go into the local stores, can't you, and find books about people that went to heaven and came back from the dead. How long were they dead? I'm not establishing the veracity of their stories. But there's a big difference between being dead a few hours and 3 days. It's the physical evidence of God's power, of what God can actually do in a person's own soul. It's a physical picture of spiritual truths. That God can revive and transform any person from death back to life. Now, why do we keep moving our friends and family here? Yes, you can say the Bible tells us to do it. That's a great answer. Why else? Because what we see and what we piece together in Matthew 13, when Jesus goes to Nazareth, is that people in his own family resisted. And then if we look ahead over to Acts 1, after Jesus has ascended, they're praying in the upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And who do we find there? We find Mary. We find the brothers. Maybe the sisters. What does that tell us? That there's some people who resisted Jesus during his public ministry, hearing the teaching, seeing the miracles, people who were hostile to him, that knew him the longest and the best, who were filled with unbelief, that once he was raised from the dead, they came to believe. There's a lot of lessons there, but at least one lesson, it demonstrates that God's mercy does not necessarily come to those who are closest in proximity. Number two, it shows us that not everybody comes to faith in the same way at the same time. Number three, it shows us that people who have rejected at one point in their life doesn't mean they will always reject. Friends, that should give us hope. And it points us back to the scriptural truths that the Holy Spirit, his power, when he works, it's effectual. And only the Holy Spirit can overcome anyone's unbelief. You may not know that that's how it happened to you, but that's how the scripture says it happened to you, that he overcame your unbelief. Listen to John, Jesus in John, and we're finished. John 6:63, Jesus says, it's the Spirit who gives life. Who gives life? Do you give life? Are you smart enough to give life? You got enough power in your little hocus pocus? He goes on to say, the flesh is no help at all. The Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. Friends, we continue to sow the seed of the gospel. We pray and we wait in hope. Isn't that the truth that we see all throughout Scripture? We don't know God's timing in overcoming someone's unbelief. We're instruments in the process. However, we know that unbelief is broken only by God's mercy, not by any one man or woman working up enough faith. Therefore, we are diligent in doing good, and we continue to sow in hope. Let's pray. Lord, would you continue to heal the unbelief that exists in your very own people? You tell us, Lord, let revival begin with your people. So, Lord, I pray that we would lay out, that you would make very clearly the areas where we're making excuses, where we don't want to believe. Lord, it's very rarely so clear in our lives for us to say, I won't do that. And yet, in practice, that's what we do. And then we give really good excuses, justifications for why we couldn't possibly do that. Lord, would you free us of this? Would you free us of this silliness, of this trust in our flesh? Make our belief stronger, Lord, like the one man as he begged for mercy. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Transform us, Lord. Holy Spirit, you give life continually. If you didn't, we would lose it. And so would you continue to give life in us to true, authentic belief? May we let go of our excuses and walk with you in the fullness that you've given us. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would bring many to faith in Christ, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, Lord, for your glory, that one day we'll be around your throne with all the angels shouting your praise forever. Amen.